Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning at verses 11 through 24. And the title of our message is The Need for Brotherly Love. The theme for 1 John is fellowship with God. And the book of 1 John answers the question as to whether or not a person is really having fellowship with God or really even knows God. In essence, whether or not a person is really saved. And the book of 1 John centers around a number of tests which test our Christianity, which prove whether or not we really know God. You see, a lot of people think they know God. A lot of people even say they know God, but we're not sure. We need to be sure. And then at the end of these 12 tests, testing the genuineness of our Christianity, John says in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have or possess eternal life, so that you and I may know whether or not we're saved." Now, we've already looked at the first 8 of these tests. The first test was the test of fellowship. If we are genuinely saved, then we're having fellowship with God, and that fellowship with God will be demonstrated by our fellowship with others in the body of Christ. But if that fellowship with others is missing, then it may be an indication that we really don't know God, don't have a relationship to God. The second test was the test of what we believe about sin. John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we don't believe what the Bible teaches about sin, and we don't confess our sins, then first of all, we can't be saved, and secondly, we can't have fellowship with God. The third test was the test of obedience. And that's not to say that as Christians we're never going to disobey God, but the overwhelming pattern of our lives is now that of obedience to the Word of God. But if the habit of our lives is that of disobedience towards God and His Word, then there's reason to doubt the genuineness of our salvation. The fourth test was the test of maturity. If we're saved, then we have the life of God in us, and because we do, we're going to grow in likeness to God. We're going to mature. But if there's no change, there's no spiritual growth in our lives, then there's reason as well to doubt the genuineness of our salvation. The fifth test was the test of worldliness. And John, in chapter 2, verse 15, said that we're not to love the world or the things in the world. But if we are attracted to this world in an unhealthy way, that too may be an indication that we really don't know God. The sixth test was the test of discernment. If we're genuine believers, then we're not going to be led astray from the truth into error because we have the Holy Spirit and His discernment in us. But if we're constantly being led away from God's truth into error, we have no discernment. That too may be an indication that we're not really having fellowship with God, that we're not really saved. The seventh test was the test of hope. The hope of Jesus' return and our being like Him when He does return arouses in true believers a determination to be pure even as He is pure. But if we are not waiting for the return of Christ and we're not living a life of purity, then that too casts doubt on the genuineness of our salvation. And then last week we looked at the eighth test, which was the test of righteousness. If we are genuine believers, the habit of our lives will be righteousness, meaning right behavior according to the Word of God, His standard. But if our habit is that of unrighteousness, then we have reason to doubt that we're genuine believers. And now the ninth test, the test of brotherly love in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. But beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, picking up the flow of thought, John said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are made obvious or manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness," it's not the habit of their life, "is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So he introduces our subject. Then in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one," in other words, a child of the devil, from verse 10, "and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he that keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he, that is Jesus Christ, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Notice that the Apostle John mentions love 7 times, and he mentions brothers or brethren 8 times. And that's why we've titled this message, The Need for Brotherly Love. If we are, when we talk about brotherly love, what we're talking about, of course, is loving one another, loving family, and loving those in the family of God. It covers a lot of territory. If we are genuinely saved, then that salvation will be demonstrated by a genuine love for others, especially those in the body of Christ, in the church. But if there's no evidence of brotherly love in a person's life, that may also be an indication that that person is not a genuine believer. That's the crux of the issue here. John says in verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the message. We all know it. And even the world knows it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. You remember that song? I mean, the world knows this. And we all know it. But that phrase John uses from the beginning, that occurs 9 times in the first 3 chapters of 1 John, and it refers to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the creation. And so the message of the Bible is and always has been, love one another. And we're commanded to love one another because God, our Creator, is a God of love. It's that simple. That's always been the message. Now that message has been elaborated on from time to time in the Bible. For example, Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he qualified it by saying, as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. But the message has always been the same. What made Jesus' commandment new is now there was an example of that kind of love, of God's love in the world, Jesus Christ. Love one another. That's always been the Bible's message. And the tense of this verb here is talking about a continual, habitual attitude of love. And the love that's being described here, of course, is that agape love. We've all heard of that. It's the self-sacrificing love of God that gives and gives and gives and loves and does and asks nothing in return. In fact, a word that had to be coined for the New Testament about God's love, because it wasn't even in the Greek language at the time. And the best definition of that love is in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. That's God's agape love. When we are born again, when we're saved, and we become then a part of God's family, we're children of God, God then places his love, not the world's love that's fickle and is waiting for you to do something for me before I love you. Not that kind of love, but the love of God was placed in our hearts upon salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And because God's love has been poured out in our hearts upon our salvation, it then is an evidence that we are His children. We now have the capacity to love one another, not because we're loved, but because God's love is in us. And it's natural now, at least it should be. In chapter 4, verse 7, John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." To love God and to love others has always been God's message from the beginning. It's how we know who is of God and who's not. And now what the Apostle John does is give us three examples of the lack of love in a person's life. This is what the world demonstrates. The first one is murder. "For this is the message," verse 11, "that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now verse 12, "not as Cain," boy, everybody knows about him, "who was of the wicked one." He was a child of the devil. Back to verse 10. "And murdered his brother." And so the very first expression of the lack of love was when Cain killed his brother Abel. In fact, there's no greater example of the lack of love than murder. Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him." And we believe that what Cain actually did is slit Abel's throat in an act of defiance to God, because God didn't receive his sacrifice, because it wasn't a blood sacrifice, it was a sacrifice of the field. It didn't represent faith and trust in a coming Messiah that would spill his blood. And so Abel, in a fit of rage to God, said, "You want to see some blood?" He slit his brother's throat. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And because of that act, praise God that he stepped in and the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, spilled on the ground below that cross on Calvary. And why did Cain murder him? Because his works, his own actions, were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, you and I know as believers that you can carry on a conversation with people about almost anything, but the moment you bring up Jesus Christ, people become irrational. People close up. Why? Because Jesus Christ and the righteous life that he lived exposes them and their lack of unrighteousness. We don't want to talk about it anymore. Like Abel's righteous life exposed the unrighteousness of his brother Cain. The first expression of the lack of love was murder. The second is hatred. Look at verse 13. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." New American Standard says, "Don't be surprised." Another translation says, "Quit being surprised." Why are we surprised when the world hates us? Persecution's coming because we've been living right before God. That's the only reason. The world doesn't want itself exposed to these kinds of things, and so they're going to hate us. Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's true that those who don't know God, who are not his children, are not going to like us. Because we're trying to do right by the Lord. We're trying to live righteously. Just like Cain was jealous of his brother and slew him. Murder is the fruit of hatred. Verse 14, "We know that we," meaning believers, "have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." We who are born again and have become children of God have passed from death into life. And that word "passed over" is talking about a migration from one place to another. When we were born into this world, death was already upon us. The curse was upon us. We were born sinners into this world. Jesus told his disciples, "By this all will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have from one another." And when we pass from death into life, that became true of us. When a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is born again by the Spirit, we move from a place of death, meaning eternal separation from God eventually, into a place of life, meaning the eternal presence of God now and in eternity. And according to the tense here, passing from death to life, it's something that happened at the point of our salvation that lasts forever. We're eternal. Isn't that awesome? Though we may die, yet shall we live. Our spirits go on to be with the Lord eternally. Becoming a believer is actually a resurrection from death to life and a turning from hatred to love. That's the difference. The lack of love in a person's life indicates that one is spiritually dead, not connected to God. And we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides or remains in death. They've not made that migration from death to life. They're still dead in their sins and trespasses. The sentence of death is still upon them. They've not put Jesus Christ and his death on the cross between them and the wrath of God for their sin. Whoever hates his brother, verse 15, is a murderer. We all know that murder starts in the heart. Jesus explained that. And he came to deal with not the outward action alone. Of course that's wrong. But the attitude that the action outwardly springs from. The attitude of the heart. And he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How many times have we murdered someone in our hearts? And the only reason we haven't done it physically is because we haven't had the opportunity to do it. Or we didn't think we could get away with it. We've all felt it, man. We feel it boiling up inside. It's like, dude, I'm going to kill you, man. Other people do that, but by this we know love. You want to know what real love and how to measure it? Because he, meaning Christ, laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's an example that's just unbelievable. Jesus said to his disciples, greater love does no one have than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And so because God's love is in us, we should be willing to lay down our lives. But not just that. That might be the easier thing in some cases, to say, okay, take my life. But it's to live in a continual laying down of our lives day by day for others around us. Laying down our ambitions, our own ways, our everything for others. And now the Apostle John is going to give us an example of what the love of God looks like in practical means, everyday means, so that we can get a grasp on it. Look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods, meaning you have the ability to help somebody that's in need and see his brother in need, you're aware of the need, and you shut up his heart and shuts up his heart from him, you don't have compassion, then listen to this question. How does the love of God dwell in you? Because if God's love is in you, that would not be the case. Now, this is not to say that we're responsible for every need in the world around us. And God wants us to become paupers, poor, as a result of this. That's not that at all. But in many cases, we know of somebody in need, and we have the means to take care of that need. And when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it, we all know what that is, don't we? And we've all walked away from it. That's a lack of a demonstration of God's love. And there's probably not a day that goes by that we can't demonstrate the love of God which is inside of us in some tangible form. How does the love of God dwell in him? One translation says this, how does God's love abide in anyone who has this world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? You know, and I know all the other things. You know, when they got themselves in that trouble, I can't help them out. I don't know if God would have me to help. I understand all of that stuff. God's more interested in what we do than what somebody else does in these things. When you consider that God's love for us put his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins, and then we have an opportunity to display that love to somebody else who's in need by simply taking care of a need, how simple is that? And then we don't. So the three expressions of the lack of love are murder, hatred, and indifference towards others' needs. Wow. Well, what do we do then in order to demonstrate the love of God and avoid the lack of love in our lives, which is demonstrated day in and day out by the world around us? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's by actions that love is revealed, that God's agape love is revealed. It's not in just emotions. That's there. The Living Bible says, little children, let us stop just saying we love people. Let us really love them and show it by our actions. The Living Translation says, let us not just say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. James put it this way. James 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are necessary for the body, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. If the feeling, if the emotion isn't backed up by action, then it's not real. It's not the love of God. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's real love. That's God's love being displayed through our lives because His nature, His life is in us. And we've really not loved with the love of God until we have acted. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now John gives us three benefits of loving others with God's love. And the first is an assurance. We all need that. We need to be confident in our relationship to God and be assured of it. And by this kind of self-denying love, we know that we're of the truth, that we're God's children, that we're born again, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Boy, if we're living this and loving people and taking care of the needs as we see them and letting the love of God, which is in us, flow through us, then we have an assurance. There's a confidence there. It proves our salvation. It's put on display as love. For if our hearts condemn us, how many here feel like they could do more? And sometimes we're condemned about it. Our hearts do that, don't they? Our hearts, it's part of our conscience. But praise God that God is greater than our heart. God has given every one of us a conscience, and our conscience is like an umpire making judgments about our attitudes and our actions along the way. But like an umpire, our conscience is not infallible. Sometimes it condemns us unfairly. Other times it approves us when it shouldn't. But thank God that God is greater than our hearts, our conscience. He knows all things. He knows the motives. He knows and He takes everything into consideration. And the implication here is that often God is more merciful to us in our own hearts. And I praise God and thank God for that. I don't always do what's right. I want to. I know you do too. And God knows that. And I feel bad when I walk past somebody in need, don't you? And there's times when I wish I could go back and recreate the situation. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, God has stepped in, then we have confidence towards God. You know, when we see the manifestation of God's love in our hearts, we know that it's God, it's not us. And it brings a confidence. And whatever we ask in prayer, verse 22, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So the second benefit of allowing the love of God to flow through us is answered prayer. We're going to experience those things that we ask for. Because there's a confidence. I'm not afraid to go to God now because He's assured me. In my life, there's a demonstration of His love towards others around me. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, verse 23, and love one another as He gave His commandment. Boy, that's the whole thing in a nutshell. faith and love go together. In fact, you can't separate them. Our faith is towards God. And when it is, there'll be a love towards other people. Our faith is on a horizontal plane. Our love is on, a vertical plane. Our love is on a horizontal plane. And if God's love is in us, it's going to be demonstrated by our lives. It's that simple. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Not just in the Son of God or in Jesus, some historical figure, but do you believe what the Bible teaches about him, that he's God in human flesh, that he came to this earth, took on human flesh, he died in that body for our sins, and then he rose again the third day, that he was God from all eternity? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? And then do you love one another? It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Now, verse 24. He who keeps his commandments. Well, he just told us what that was, to believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another, abides in him. We're in Christ. And he in us. We're in Christ if you're born again. And he's in us if we're born again. And his love can't help but being demonstrated from our lives. By this we know that he abides in us. How? Look at the last part of verse 24. By the Spirit whom he has given us. And so the third benefit of loving others is the abiding and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There's this thing going on between us and God. And the Holy Spirit's orchestrating the whole thing. We're the body on the earth. Christ is the head in heaven. And the Holy Spirit, you could say, is like the spinal cord. We've got that connection and we know it. And so one of the ways that we can verify the genuineness of our salvation is by the operation of the Holy Spirit in us. He's tapping us on the shoulder saying, there's a need right there. You can take care of that very easy. Don't walk a path past that again. And then we do that. The confidence comes and our prayers are answered. And then we take a step back and look and we realize the Holy Spirit's in operation in our lives. Because helping somebody isn't what Tom Lutwiler would do. He's more interested in himself. And he thinks you're more interested in him too, you know. Isn't that how we are? In Ephesians, Paul said, In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You placed your trust and faith in Christ, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then Paul said, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. And when he's there, it's like the engagement ring. He's coming for us. I got the ring on. So exercising brotherly love like John is talking about here brings with it an assurance before God, the promise of answered prayer, and the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. In conclusion, if we are genuinely saved, then that salvation would be demonstrated in our lives by a genuine love for other people, including those and especially those in the body of Christ. There's going to be this loving, agape love connection. But if there's no evidence of brotherly love in a person's life, it may be an indication that that person's not saved and God's life is not in them. It's that simple. Now let's gather this whole thing up again and run our lives through it. Let's examine ourselves again. Are we having fellowship with God and his people? Have you settled that issue with God? Number two, do we know that we're sinners, and are we confessing our sins on a regular basis, understanding that Jesus died for those sins? Are we more obedient to God than disobedient? Are we becoming more mature in the faith as time goes on? Are we growing? Is there separation between us and the world? Are we just like the world? A little bit behind the world. We're not as bad as they are, but we're moving with it. That's not separation. Do we have spiritual discernment? Do we know because the Spirit's inside of us when something's not right? Not that we know chapter and verse. We don't always do that. But I know when something's weird. Are we hoping in the return of Jesus Christ and making the necessary adjustments in our life towards purity? Are we living a righteous life according to God's standard, not our own? Are we seeking to do what's right? And do we love others and demonstrate that love by our actions? Boy, John is nailing it, isn't he? This is so good for us to do. I don't want to just cruise along in life and think everything's okay because I prayed a prayer one day. Does everybody understand? My confidence is not in my prayer. It's in God's Word and what God said would be true if I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to clarify something before we move on. These things are not the cause of our fellowship with God. They're the effect. Does everybody understand? They're not the cause of our fellowship with God. We're not doing all of these things so we can be saved and have fellowship with God. These things are true of our lives because we are saved. And then John said, "These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I hope you know that this morning. Know by experience. Not hope. Not on a scale. You don't want to try it, my good, try it out, what may be the bad. No, that you may know. By experiencing these things which are true in the lives of believers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the demonstration of your love on the cross. And Lord, there's really no one, really, in human history that can say you don't love them and that you haven't demonstrated your love for them. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, thank you for reminding us of the need, our need for brotherly love, to love those around us, to love those in the body of Christ, to love our families, to love your creation, Lord. Thank you for reminding us of that, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us as well that if our hearts condemn us, that you're greater than our hearts. And this thing, salvation, isn't ultimately determined by our performance. We thank you for that, Lord. But it's based on your performance. I don't know how you feel, but I don't want anybody I know going to hell. I don't want anybody here going to hell. And there's only one way to keep that from happening, and that's to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning, you've never done that. You've never agreed with God that you're a sinner. You've never agreed with God that you need to be saved and that the only way of salvation is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you've not received Him and said yes to God, save me, Lord. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. God loves you. God loves you. Anybody at all? You know, it's obvious we need to bring sinners into this room. Father, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for those here whose hearts are assured before you, who are experiencing answered prayer and have the witness of the Holy Spirit that they're saved. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we want to pray as we end up here, Lord, for those that we're going to invite these next couple of weeks to come and hear your word, Lord, to hear the message of salvation, to hear that you love them, Lord. Don't let us waffle on this. Don't let them wiggle out of it either, Lord. Help us to be lovingly persistent. We pray for a great harvest of souls, Lord, on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.